Well, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. You might say, well, we were in Numbers chapter 11 last week. Yeah, we were. In fact, we're going to be hanging out in Numbers 11 for a little bit here because there are a whole lot of themes that come out of it that just have so much relevance for us. Before we go into that, I'm going to share a little bit from an update I received from Kent Becker. Who is one of the missionaries we support who's serving over in France? And he says, a prayer request that I've shared several times over the last few months is that God would lead us to people who are seeking a spiritual reality which can only be satisfied with life in Christ. And he says, over the last few months, we've seen God is answering this prayer. Here are two examples. This is actually while they were gone, they were here in the States for a while, and there was a young man who came to church at their church for the first time. He lives in a very poor and rough neighborhood in the center of Bordeaux. This is in France, and a security guard started a conversation with him and said he needed to get in touch with us. So we met. Kent says we met for the first time at a Bible reading session at the Christian Library in Bordeaux. He asked many questions about the passage, and I was able to explain to him the way of salvation. And the next day, he wrote me a text message saying, "Pastor, I need to be born again. Can you please help me?" Within minutes, we were on the phone together, and I was able to lead him in prayer to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Here's another one. He says, a young lady came to church for the first time, and she shared a testimony. Her testimony was very encouraging, and Kent hopes to share it with us one day. And he says it's a very extraordinary story of God's grace. But he says that as she shared her testimony with his church several times, she stopped talking and was overcome with emotion at how God had intervened in her life. And Kent says, as she shared her testimony, I thought to myself, her mother must have been praying for her. And Kent says the date that he wrote this letter, he says, today I got an email from her mother thanking us for our ministry here and praising God for having answered her prayers. So, anyway, that's an update on what God is doing through the Beckers and their ministry in France. So, Numbers chapter 11. Let's just pause for a moment of prayer. Lord, we thank you again once again today for your word. And I pray that all of its truth would be opened up to us, that our hearts would be enlightened and encouraged and corrected and challenged. And Lord, that whatever spiritual need we have in that regard, you would meet it today. In your name, amen. So Numbers chapter 11, there's so much in this chapter. We started out last week by looking at these 70 elders that God called upon to assist Moses. And as part of that, he gave them a gift of prophecy. He took some of the spirit that was on Moses, one of Moses' gifts, and put it on them. But there were two of them who actually became prophets, Eldad and Medad. And we learned so much about spiritual gifts and ministry calling and leadership from that one part of this chapter. That's just one facet of what God is doing in this chapter. Today, we're going to look at another facet of this chapter. We're going to look at the complaining that took place. If you're familiar at all with Numbers 11, you know that there were people who did a lot of complaining. And we're going to look at the nature of that complaint and the source of that complaint today. Basically, who was complaining and what were they complaining about exactly? But as we do that, we are going to find some really important parallels between the exodus of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and the Christian life. There are parallels between the two. And there are more parallels than I am going to share about today. I'm just bringing out the ones that shouted off the page at me while I was studying this chapter. This is one of those many times where we find that the Bible illustrates itself. There are stories in the Old Testament that illustrate what we are being taught in the New Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so our time in Numbers 11 today will show us again these parallels. And there are five of them that I'm going to point out. And I have summarized them with one word summaries. So here are your 5 points if you want to write down points, and they're one word each. And they are decision, inclusion, separation, commingling, and promise. Okay, we'll go through each one of those, but these are the five parallels between what God did through the Israelites in delivering them from Egypt and his relationship with them in the wilderness. Parallels between that and our Christian lives today. So, decision, inclusion, separation, commingling, and promise. And I think it'll be quite plain what each of those mean as we go through this. The first four of them are going to come out of Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, and just the first half of the verse, the very first sentence. If you turn to Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, it simply says, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving." Who is this rabble? Who exactly are we talking about? Now, when we continue reading, we will find out that they were the source of the complaint. They were the ones who started the complaining. But we should identify them first. Who are we talking about here? Who is this rabble? Well, if you look at the King James, and this is where I do appreciate the King James, it's helpful to consult various Bible translations to really get a full sense of each verse that you read. If you look at the King James here, it translates this using the term mixed multitude. It's the ESV I typically use. It translates with the term rabble, and they certainly were rabble, but they were a mixed multitude. What does that mean? Well, many times scripture interprets scripture. So if we took a look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, we would find that there was a mixed multitude that went out of Egypt. In other words, not all of the people who left Egypt after God did all those 10 plagues and Moses led them out, not all of those people were Israelites. Okay? Some of them could have been Egyptian. Some of them could have been other foreigners who were enslaved in Egypt, just like the Israelites were. Some of them could have been the result of intermarriages over the years between the Israelites and the Egyptians, or between the Israelites and other people who were living in Egypt. Remember, the Israelites were in Egypt for over 400 years. So there's plenty of time there for things like that to happen. So when the day comes for the Israelites to leave Egypt, there are a lot of people that have a decision to make, right? Am I staying or am I going? Because if you're living in Egypt and you want to leave Egypt, especially if you've been a slave in Egypt, there's normally only one way you leave slavery in Egypt, and it's that. So, if you're going to leave Egypt alive, this is your chance. So, people have to decide, am I staying or am I going? It wouldn't be a surprise to me at all if there were people who were completely Egyptian who observed, because it was quite plain that God, through his 10 plagues that he brought on Egypt, had kicked the hind ends of every god that the Egyptians worshiped. God showed himself to be far more powerful than all of them. And so it's quite possible that there were Egyptians that observed that and said, you know what? Maybe I'm just going to go with these people and their God. That looks like a better option to me. Or there were people who were part Israelite and part Egyptian or part whatever else. And they had to decide who they were going to go with. Are they going to stay in Egypt and continue to live as Egyptians, or are they going to leave and go with the Israelites and try to embrace whatever kind of life that's going to end up being. They have decisions to make. You could imagine that maybe this would cause a little bit of a struggle in some families. Imagine that there was an Egyptian, for example, Egyptian father and an Israelite mother. Say an Egyptian took an Israelite slave woman to be his wife at some point, and they had children. Okay. The woman wants to leave with her people. The man wants to stay in Egypt. What happens? You know, people have to make decisions. This could have been very hard for a lot of people, but the point is that God did not go through and say, okay, only people who are 100% Israelite can leave Egypt. God didn't do that. So there's this mixed multitude. That's who they were. This had some ethnic diversity to it, you might say. And this is where we find the first parallel between the Exodus and the Christian life. If you take a look at Luke 9, verse 62, and I've summarized this with decision, the word decision. Luke 9, 62, Jesus says to a man, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Just like people in Egypt had to choose, am I staying or am I going? Because if I leave, there's probably not any coming back to Egypt. Or if I do come back, it's not going to be good for me. But if I don't leave now, I probably won't be able to leave. I mean, if they're a slave there, that's the reality. So they had to make a decision. Am I staying or am I going? In the same way, every person on this earth has to make a decision about Jesus Christ. Am I going to stay with the world and its ways and stay in my sin? Or am I going to put that behind me, put my old life behind me, and follow Jesus? You can't have it both ways. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to keep our hearts, our minds, our eyes set on him and the way he has laid out for us to follow, and the promise he has put ahead of us. If we look back, we're going to end up steering way off course, just like if you're plowing and you would keep looking behind you. You're going to plow a really crooked row, or you're going to end up in your neighbor's field, or who knows what. You know, the reality is there is no such thing as a spiritual GPS that will automatically make sure that you keep living for Jesus if you get drowsy, if you quit paying attention. Okay? So we have to be focused and alert. Now, the Holy Spirit does help us with that if we will open our hearts to him, but we have to stay focused on Christ. So that's the first parallel, is decision. We have a decision to make. The second parallel is inclusion. Inclusion. Again, there is not some sort of racist thing going on here, like God is saying that only people who are of full Israelite blood, who are actually descended from Abraham, can leave Egypt with Moses. At the same time, God is not singling out the people who are not fully Israelite, but did leave with the Israelites. He's not singling them out and saying that they are the sole cause or source of the complaints. Okay? So this is not all along racial or ethnic lines, okay? You see, the reality is, and we found this out in other passages we've studied, is that the promise of God and the glory of God was fully offered to all of the people who followed Moses out of Egypt, whether they were full Israelite or half Israelite or not Israelite at all, by blood, no matter who they were. And no matter who they were all held to the same standards of conduct and worship that God gave to the Israelites through Moses. And they were all offered God's promise, the promised land. Whoever left with Moses, promised land was theirs if they would continue following. So God never said that only full Israelites could participate. You know, the same is true in the covenant Jesus has offered us. Galatians 3, verse 28. Galatians 3:28, the Apostle Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter who you are or what you have done, God has given you the option, the opportunity to leave your sin behind, just like the Israelites left Egypt behind. You can leave this world and your sin behind to follow Jesus and experience his promises and blessings, just like the Israelites physically left Egypt for the promised land. We also inherit a promised land. And I'm very glad to say, if you read the end of the book, it's not just a few acres and one sliver of the world. It's the entire world made new by Jesus himself. That's what we have to look forward to. So all people who will put their trust in Jesus Christ, no matter who they are included in that promise and can inherit the promised land. So we've got decision and inclusion. The third one is separation. So how do we have inclusion and separation? Let's see. You see, on this particular occasion, in Numbers, that's being described in Numbers chapter 11, there is this mixed multitude that appears to be the source of the complaints. Okay, we'll see very shortly what the complaint was all about. But it appears this mixed multitude is the source of these complaints. We will also find out that the Israelites, the rest of the camp, took up the complaining. Now, they didn't have to. They didn't have to complain, too. When the complaining started, they could have said, hey, you guys, you know what? Just knock it off, because look at everything that God has done for us, and he delivered us from slavery. Do you have any idea how incredible that is to get out of Egypt alive? And look at all that God has promised us, and God has proven himself to be good, and that he loves us, and he's going to give us what he's promised us. And if you don't like it, if you're just going to stand around here and complain about what God's doing, then you know what? You can just leave and go make your own life somewhere out in this crazy wilderness. Instead of saying that, the Israelites took up the complaining. Isn't it funny how complaints and negative talk are contagious? And the sad reality is that you have to consistently and intentionally combat the complaints and the negativity with God and God's truth and God's hope and God's joy and God's love in order to squelch it. And with some people, they won't change their complaining or their negativity, and so you can't squelch it, and you have to separate yourself from them. That's the principle of separation here, and we will find out in the next couple weeks how God accomplished that when the Israelites weren't willing to do that. But we find out in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13 about how this needs to happen in the church. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13. I don't think I wrote this one down for you, Bruce, so sorry I'm throwing you a curveball here. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Paul's saying, I don't bother judging people who are outside the church. Okay, they're already under sin and under the wrath of God. That's clear. Here's what Paul says. He says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? In other words, those who are in the church, those people who claim to be Christians, we hold them accountable. Okay? Paul says in verse 13, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Purge the evil person from among you. So that's one of the principles that we learn from the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, is that we need to root out evil, even if it means separating ourselves from people who will not change or asking them to leave. That's what God has called us to do. And if we don't, it's going to infect us. Okay. And that's one of the parallels between the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, and Christian life today. That has not changed. So we've got decision, inclusion, separation. The next one is commingling. What's that about? Feels like we're flip-flopping back and forth here. We've got inclusion, and then we've got separation. Now we've got commingling. You'll see it unfold. Commingling. You know, the reality is that for the Israelites and their mixed multitude, and we know how things go because we're human. We understand human nature. It's not that they were just a mixed multitude ethnically in their national origins. They were a mixed multitude spiritually. Not every person in that camp in the wilderness who left Egypt had a real faith in God and a real relationship with Him. Some did. We would presume that most of those people were the Israelites because they had learned about the promise that God gave their ancestor Abraham. But the reality is that there could have very well been some non-Israelite people or part Israelite people who had faith and were looking forward to God's promise and wanted to follow Him. It's also possible there were some Israelites who were struggling with faith or had no faith at all. And they just left because they're along for the ride. That's a pretty strong parallel with what we see in Christianity today. And Jesus taught about this directly, that people in the church are commingled. There is a commingling of people of various levels of spiritual maturity or no spiritual life in Christ at all. There are unbelievers who attend church. There are Christians who are babies in the faith who are part of the church. Jesus taught about this in Matthew chapter 13. I'll read verses 24 through 30 and then 36 through 43. In the first part, Jesus tells a parable to a whole crowd. In the second part, Jesus explains the parable to his disciples. You'll see. Matthew 13, starting with verse 24. It says, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" Meaning gather the weeds. But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them." Which shows us that they were very much intertwined with each other, the weeds and the wheat. And so Jesus says, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So if we drop down to verse 36, it says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" Meaning Jesus. "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one." This morning in confirmation class, we talked about how there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Satan, kingdom of God, kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. There's two kingdoms. You are in one or the other. You can't be in both at the same time, and there's no third option. So, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. Verse 39, "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." There is a commingling in the church, spiritually, of people who have faith and people who don't. There is some research that strongly suggests that as many as 45% of people who attend church, even attend regularly, are not Christians at all. The thing is, we don't always know who those people are. If people in the church are having a bad day, if the pastor's having a bad day, he might want to think he knows who some of those people are. He might want to think that they're the source of problems. And the reality is that people who don't have faith or people who don't have any spiritual maturity in Christ, maybe they're saved, but they're not growing. Those people, many times, are the source of a lot of problems and a source of a lot of complaints, just as we're going to see that this mixed multitude in Israel is the source of complaints. That's the reality. Now, sometimes spiritually mature people can have a bad day and cause problems too, or have a sinful part of their life that they haven't identified or dealt with yet, and that can cause problems too. Don't get me wrong. But that's the reality. Churches can have conflicts over really dumb things that don't matter at all in the kingdom of God. The classic one, of course, being the color of the carpet. If everybody was pursuing Jesus and focusing on him, then a lot of those things would just not ever be issues. Just like Moses said to Joshua that we read last week, right out of Numbers 11, would that all God's people were prophets and that God would put his spirit on all of them. Truth is the means of preventing the sickness that results from lies. If we were all focused on truth and lived truth, that would solve a lot of problems before they started. But the situation is that God is giving all people an opportunity to have a relationship with Jesus. And the complexity of that is sometimes it means that there is a mix of people spiritually, the mature, the moderately mature, the immature, and those who have no faith at all. And we're all kind of mixed together. And I hope you know who you are, because I sure don't always. So that's an opportunity for each one of us to say, well, where am I at? And how am I contributing to the health of this camp? Am I causing problems or am I helping us move forward? That's what we all have to ask ourselves. So we're all commingled. And in the end, Jesus is going to sort it all out because heaven knows you and I can't. If we try, we'll cause more problems. I promise you that. So we've got principles of decision, inclusion, separation, commingling. The fifth one is promise. Numbers 11, we'll finish verse 4 and I'll read verse 5. Numbers 11, it says, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. So we see here the Israelites, everybody is, generally speaking, is taking up this complaint that has been prompted by this mixed multitude or rabble, whatever exactly they are. Verse 5, here's what they're complaining about. What's the big deal? They say, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. So now the craving of this mixed multitude has spread to the rest of the Israelites, and the meat they're craving is fish specifically with sides of veggies and seasonings. Okay? And part of their complaint is that this fish cost them nothing. Cost them nothing. Are you kidding me? Did they forget that they paid for that fish with the calluses on their hands and feet? They paid for that fish and all of its sides of veggies and seasonings with the blood from the whips on their backs, with their shorter lifespans, with the reality of having to work to improve Egypt and not improve themselves. And not to mention their basic human freedom. And of course, toward the end there, the loss of a lot of children that Pharaoh killed. They paid for that. They paid for that dearly. And now a year and 2 months has gone by since they left Egypt, and they have somehow forgotten about that. You know what they've got going on here? This is what I would call good old days syndrome. This is good old days syndrome. Oh, the good old days in Egypt. How great it was in Egypt. They've already forgotten how they and their parents and their grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents going back centuries cried out to God for delivery from slavery. They've already forgotten how bad it was. They are blowing their present problems out of proportion. And they are minimizing the problems of the past that God delivered them from. This is human sinful nature at its finest. Here's more of their complaint, Numbers 11, verse 6. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Oh. This is really all in their heads. The reason their strength is dried up is not because of their diet, but because their attitudes stink. How do we know that? Nehemiah comments on it. Nehemiah 9, verses 20 and 21. Nehemiah is talking about what God did for the Israelites in the wilderness, and he says, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell." Their feet did not swell. That's really interesting. You know what I learned is that if you eat the same thing every day and there's never any variety in your diet, you do that for a long time, you're going to start to have some problems. A lot of problems, including some edema, like your feet could start swelling, among other problems. So what this tells us is that this manna that God gave every day was fortified divinely by God with all the nutrition they needed. Their physical health was fine. Now, did the manna taste so awful that it caused them to fall into total despair? No. Numbers 11, verses 7, 8, and 9. It says, "Now the manna was like coriander seed, and in its appearance like that of delium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it." Cakes baked with oil. Well, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? And we find out there is some variety here. The manna can be eaten as is, or it can be turned into other things. You know, every time I think about the manna in the wilderness, you know what I think about? Hardtack. Now, I don't know if that's an entirely accurate description or comparison, but I don't think it could be too awful far off. You know, if it weren't for the fact that I have to take it easy on gluten, I could eat hardtack every day and never get tired of it. Truly, I could. You should see what happened to hardtack in our house before I started having stomach problems. So if hardtack was fortified by God with all of the nutrition that I needed, that would be pretty awesome. So if I had to choose between a lifetime of slavery or a lifetime of hardtack, give me the hardtack. Or think about our German-Russian ancestors. If I had to choose between living in 19th century Russia or living on my own land in a better location, but having to live on like 15 different versions of the same lump of dough, which is more or less what a lot of German-Russian food is, give me the dough any day. I mean, seriously, which would you rather have? A life of culinary monotony or a life of abuse and suffering? I think that's a no-brainer. But ultimately, the cause of the Israelites complaining is because they've already lost sight of the promise God gave them. If they had their hearts set on his promise, this wouldn't have come up. And God promised them their own land, a land that was so great that it was the envy of other nations. And that should have meant the world to them if they were slaves in Egypt where they had nothing and they meant nothing. You know, two possibilities here that cause this. Either they're doubting God's ability to keep his promise, or they're doubting God's intention to keep his promise. So either to them, God is small, or God's a liar. You know, there's a fine line between complaints and accusations, and I won't hit this point too hard. I've hit it before. But many complaints are accusations, either directly or indirectly. So essentially, they're accusing God of being weak or being unreliable or even being bloodthirsty. Remember, the first time they got hungry and they accused Moses and by direct implication, God, of bringing them out in the wilderness to kill them with hunger. God is going to respond himself to this situation. We'll look at that in a week or two. To wrap this up today, Paul is going to help us a little with the application. You may have expected this verse coming, but this is Philippians 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. Philippians 2, 14 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Exhibit A, Israel in the wilderness. You know, the fact of the matter is, if we are able to remove complaining and grumbling from our lives, it indicates we've achieved control of our thoughts and our speech, and that we are making no more of our present troubles than what they are, and we're allowing those troubles to fade in light of God's glory. We rejoice in what God has done for us in the past and present. We have our sights set on what God has promised in the future. That's the basis for the Christian life and the Christian attitude. And if we don't have that, we can't make progress toward what Paul says in verses 15 and 16. I'll just leave you with this. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the way you have illustrated for us in this story about the Israelites so many principles of Christian life for today. And I pray that you'd help us to examine our own lives, the reasons we, from time to time, grumble or complain or whatever. Lord, help us to set our sights on what you have already given us and what you have promised us. Help us to be filled with gratitude and contentment, and to be passionate about your truth and letting the rest of the world know your truth. In your name, amen.